Our Old Testament scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 8. So as you turn there, I want to remind us of where we are in this series. So we are in the middle of a six-part series on Matthew chapter 1 through 2. And our focus in this series is on how Matthew uses the Old Testament. There is a sequence of quotes or citations or allusions that Matthew makes very explicitly, saying that what is happening in the narrative surrounding the birth of Christ are fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. So there's going to be a very familiar pattern in the Old and New Testament readings. Our New Testament reading is going to be working through Matthew 1 and 2. The Old Testament reading will be the passage that Matthew is alluding to in that text. And the text for the sermon is going to be the combination of those two. So our guide is what Matthew is doing, but we're going to be focusing on how he uses the Old Testament. This morning, our text is going to be in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, when Matthew says that at the birth of Christ, it's fulfilling the promise that the virgin would have a child and that child would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Many of you know that comes from Isaiah 7, normally what we would read in this context. Many of you also know that Isaiah 9 is where you have the great promise of the Messiah, to us a child is born, a son is given. So Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 are the two famous passages that would normally be used right now for Matthew 1. One of the things I'm trying to do in this series is help us hear how Matthew talks about the fulfillment of the Old Testament in a fresh way, trying to give it a twist in how we hear it. So here's the first twist. We're not reading Isaiah 7. We're not reading Isaiah 9. We're reading Isaiah 8. And I want you to listen for this as being, at first, feeling like something of a strange chapter to be reading, but actually being part of what Matthew has in mind at the birth of Christ. Isaiah chapter 8. Again, remembering the whole point is that it is between those two famous chapters, 7 and 9. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. For the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their kings and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. We read this as we continue to work through Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was an unwilling to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to what is for many of us a familiar passage of Scripture, we ask you for your Holy Spirit's presence, that we might hear this word in a fresh way. We gather here needing comfort from your word. And so we pray that you would supply and offer that comfort. We gather here needing to be challenged by your word. And so we pray that you would undo and contradict anything in our hearts that would hinder us from receiving the challenge that we need. And we need to hear all of this in a way that encourages and strengthens our confidence that we are your people and that we are your children. And so we pray that you would do all of this for us, for you only can do so by your Spirit as we gather around the preaching of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to God's Word this morning, and as I've already introduced, what we're wanting to be challenged by is how Matthew uses the Old Testament Scriptures. There is much this morning that I want to challenge us with in terms of how we read the Bible. I want us to learn some stuff this morning. But as we do that, we do so gathered together on the Lord's Day. On the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. And so we gather here anticipating hearing gospel, good news. And so when we go through the stretch of the sermon where you are feeling challenged, and I want to be challenging us to go deep, I want us to have that goal in mind. We are seeking to go deep in God's word that we might see and hear our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so that we might be comforted by his presence with us. The message this morning is very simply this from Matthew chapter 1. God is always with us. Now I hope you sense why when I say that, we need to be challenged to hear this in a fresh way. There's always this temptation. for ministers, for congregations, for Christians in general, to fall into platitudes, to fall into sort of bumper sticker, t-shirt, thing printed on a coffee mug theology. God is always with us. We know what that means. Let's move on. Pretend you don't know what that means. And here's why we need to pretend we don't know what it means, because there's always more. There is always more depth, always more glory to what God has for us in His Word. And so hear this, being open to hearing it in a fresh way. God is always with us. And the freshness of that message is in that parenthetical on the sermon title, always. We can hear the birth narrative of Christ as being simply a moment in the story when God was with us. Right? Jesus, God and man, united in one person, was here on earth with us. There was a time when he wasn't, and then he was, and then he ascended into heaven, and now he is not with us anymore. And in one sense, that is true. As to his humanity, he has left. But there's something else going on in what God's word has for us in this text that is, in fact, announcing what has always been the case. God is with us. Some of you right now, in a particular way, feel as though that isn't the case. And one of the things God's word is going to do for us this morning is to give us permission to feel that way and to nevertheless, by faith, cling to the promise that God is with us. You can summarize that tension, in fact, in terms of the benediction. I hope you've noticed this. I've been various times in various ways moved by this moment in the worship service because of knowing the various things we experience as a congregation, as individuals, and as a congregation. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. It's a blessing, a promise that we receive every Lord's Day at the end of our worship service. And yet, we have stated in Isaiah chapter 8 the experience of God having turned his face away. And part of the challenge we get to wrestle with as we come to this text this morning is those two things going together. The experience of feeling as though God's face has been turned away, together with the promise that God's face is shining upon you. We want to live in that tension of faith as we come this morning to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to see this in three steps. God is always with us. Remember, that's the theme. First, as a fulfilled promise. Second, as an ancient truth. And third, as a shared path. First, a fulfilled promise. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25 is the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. And it is a very familiar passage to many of us who are gathered here this morning. Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, and in his mind, that's not possible unless he has reason to divorce her. He is a just man, we are told, and so he's going to do this quietly. Meaning, if he were to do it publicly, that would vindicate him. He's going to do it quietly to sort of protect her. But an angel appears to him and says, actually, it's not because Mary has been unfaithful before they've been married. It is rather because she is with child by the Holy Spirit. So the famous account of the angel assuring Joseph of what is going on, Joseph choosing to be faithful, believing what the Lord has said through this angel. And then we are told in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, the child who will be born will be both true God and true man, and therefore is Emmanuel, God with us. And there's much theology that comes from that language. He is God with us in the sense that in that moment, God was visiting Israel. That had been promised at the time of the exile. It was as though God was leaving Israel, and the promise given through Isaiah was that God would return and would visit Israel. He is also Emmanuel, God with us, because he is God and man together in one person. And so God with us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is familiar. All of this is glorious good news. Here is the typical, the usual, and the very important way that we hear this. In Isaiah, God predicted something would happen. Specifically, Isaiah 7, verse 14, the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah predicted it. And then Matthew is saying this is fulfilled because what Isaiah predicted has happened. Isaiah 9, verse 6, to us a child is born, where it becomes clear that what Isaiah said in chapter 7 about the virgin giving birth would then in Isaiah 9 very clearly be the coming of the Messiah, the one that Israel was waiting for. And all of this is glorious good news. God told Israel, one day I will return. And they needed that promise because in the exile, it was very horrifying, terrifying, frightening, that it was as though God was leaving. And Matthew is saying, God kept that promise. The birth of Christ is God returning to Israel after the exile. More than that, the birth of Christ is God restoring Israel from exile. And one of the promises the prophets gave very clearly was that when that happened, it would result in the nations being brought in. We heard this in Zechariah chapter 2 in our call to worship. When God says, and I will dwell in your midst, there is the promise of Isaiah 7 and 9 of Emmanuel, God returning to Israel. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Well, what is it that will happen when God does that? Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Think of this as the movement of a story. In the exile, God had left Israel. In Christ, God returns to Israel. And then as a result of that, we are here. The nations gathered in because God did what he had promised. We spoke, you might recall, two Sundays ago, of Matthew's genealogy of Christ in this way, that Matthew is emphasizing that there is this timeline, the flow of the story, in which Jesus fulfills what God had predicted and promised all along. Thus far, glorious good news. And that actually feels like the conclusion of a sermon. But none of that is actually the point to the sermon this morning. All of that is glorious good news. All of that is one of the things Matthew is saying when he points back to Isaiah chapter 7 and the promise of Emmanuel. But if you go back to Isaiah 7 and what the Lord says there, there is weirdness to it. It seems pretty clear when God is talking to Isaiah that he has in mind something that would happen then. He has in mind the birth of a child then, not just a long distant promise of what God would do in the coming of the Messiah, but something that was going on in the time of Ahaz and Isaiah and the coming of Assyria, a sign that would mean something to Israel at that time. And so there is strangeness to this. The common response is that, well, it is often the case for the prophets that what they say has multiple fulfillments, that what God would one day do in the future has a smaller, lesser fulfillment in the nearer time to encourage Israel toward that greater fulfillment. It's very clear when you get to Isaiah 9 that the Lord has in mind the future coming of the Messiah. But it's also clear in Isaiah 7 that there's something weird going on in terms of what God was going to do at that time. So then you get all of these debates. How much did Isaiah know? Did he even know he was talking about the Messiah? Did he think he was just talking about something happening then? And then evangelicals in particular start to panic when there's that kind of debate. Because liberals will come and say, oh, come on, maybe Isaiah didn't. It doesn't seem like Isaiah knew fully what he was talking about. And then evangelicals will say, well, yes, he did. And it becomes this whole angsty debate about how much Isaiah knew. But it doesn't really matter how much Isaiah knew. Well, actually, before I get to that, I tend to think folks like Isaiah knew a lot more than we think they did. They were good theologians. They knew how to read the scriptures. They knew how to piece together what God had been saying through the centuries. But it ultimately doesn't matter because what God spoke through Isaiah is what God spoke. And the Holy Spirit knew perfectly how all of these multiple fulfillments would go. The Holy Spirit knew perfectly that he was speaking of the Messiah to come. But the more now you embrace this sense, which is what Christians have always confessed about Scripture, that it was God speaking through Isaiah, Now we get challenged to think a bit more deeply about what was happening then. It was God speaking. He was revealing something that was true then and that has always been true. And here is where I need you to remember what we looked at in the genealogy 2 weeks ago. We're going a little bit deeper here. Remember the twist in how we read the genealogy. What was the first way we said it's often read? And it's a good way, a faithful way, a beautiful way. Remember how Matthew divides it into 3:14s. Okay, three sections of 14. And we said, well, 3:14s is 6 sevens. And we know the seven is very important in Scripture. And so Matthew is saying Jesus is the seventh seven. There's this long story, and Christ is the fulfillment, the high point of that long story. But there was something else going on. Because remember we pointed out, Matthew doesn't say there's 6 sevens. He says there's 3:14s. And how at the time when Matthew was writing, it was very common to speak in terms of numbers representing names. And the number that represented David was the number 14. It has to do with where the letters are in the alphabet, and you add up the number representing where they are, and then you get that total number. This sounds weird to us, and that's okay, but this was common then. And we have every reason to think that when Matthew wrote that, many people would have picked up on that right away, especially at a time when they are looking forward to the Messiah in the line of David. So with that, what was Matthew saying? The whole story has the shape of the Christ, of David, of the Messiah. The whole story was not just pointing forward to what Christ would one day do, but was given its shape by the Christ, was given its shape by the Son, because the Son is the one through whom the world was made. The Son is the one who gave Israel's his shape in the first place to show who the Son would one day be. It's not like there were all of these stories and then you have to figure out a way for Christ to fulfill them. Rather, the eternal Son of God is the one who gave shape to all of the stories. What does all of that have to do with our text this morning? Matthew 1 is not just telling us, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew is not just telling us there was a prediction a long time ago, and then in Christ, God finally did what he had predicted. Rather, Matthew is reminding us of what Isaiah was speaking as always having been true, that God is with us. And that what happened in Christ was a fulfillment of what had always been the case. By the Son of God, by His Spirit, God has always been with us. In other words, point two, an ancient truth. All right, I'm asking you to do a lot of work, I know. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 8. I pray about this a lot. I know I want to take you deep, but I don't want it to be too much. But I don't want it to stay at surface platitudes, and it's really hard to balance out the deep, but not too much. All right, let's go with this, though. Isaiah chapter 8. Here's what we are wrestling with. Isaiah is not just saying, or Matthew is not just saying Isaiah predicted something that then eventually happened. Isaiah was rather proclaiming a truth that has always been the case. And I want to look at this by looking at Isaiah 8 as coming between chapter 7 and 9. Now, here's how I got here. Often in your, I'm not sure how much is in your pulpit ESV Bibles, but my ESV that I use for my studying in my study has a whole bunch of cross-references, right? Where you have a word or something in the text, and then you have the cross-reference to another verse. I got to Isaiah chapter 8 just by one of those seemingly random cross-references. So here's what happened in the Bible I was using. When Matthew says they shall call his name Emmanuel, at the word Emmanuel, there was a cross-reference to chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. And I was like, that's not right. Matthew is quoting Isaiah 7. We all know this. Why is it pointing to Isaiah 8? Well, notice in verse 8, speaking to Israel, It, that is the river, I'll explain this in a moment, will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Israel is actually called Emmanuel. Say, wow, what is going on here? Matthew knows all of this. When he says this is to fulfill what the prophet said, he's not just picking out a random prediction that you have to somehow make the New Testament fit. He's saying this is a glorious theme throughout the scriptures, and Jesus is revealing, fulfilling all of that. So what is happening in chapter 8? Well, what is happening as the exile comes upon Israel is that Israel has been seeking security in things other than God. They have been seeking security in other nations. They've been seeking security in false gods. And Isaiah says, because you have done this, because you have not found God to be enough and his being with you to be enough, judgment is coming upon you. Verse 6, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and I agree with the interpretation that says this is speaking of God's provision for his people within Israel. Okay. Because they have refused that provision within Israel, and instead they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, that is, they're looking for help elsewhere. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. So God is saying to Israel, because you're trusting in other stuff, Assyria is coming upon you in judgment. The exile is happening. Verse 8, and it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And so there's this picture then of God's people drowning, on the verge of drowning. This is the image of suffering, judgment in the exile. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. But what is it that will fill the land? This judgment, Assyria coming upon them. But Isaiah says, Assyria, they also will be defeated. So yes, there's this judgment coming upon Israel, but Isaiah is saying simultaneously, as the prophets do time and again, you're having this judgment, but don't fear that because God's promises will be kept. And so he says at the same time, verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. So Isaiah says, this fearful judgment is coming, but the nation, the evil, wicked nation who brings that judgment, they will be shattered. Ah, shattered, crushing. We hear this echo of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the head of the serpent being crushed. We sang of it earlier and sing choirs of New Jerusalem. What is Isaiah doing? What the prophets always do, they bring forward what God had always promised. That evil will be shattered. Verse 10, he dares them, as it were, take counsel together, speaking to those evil nations, do the best you can, form a conspiracy, team up against the Lord and his anointed. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, say your plans, but it will not stand. And now, brothers and sisters, listen to the reason that Isaiah gives for that confidence. Why is he so sure that it will come to nothing? Why is he so sure that the conspiracy will not stand? For God is with us. Do you feel the twist in that moment? How had we been reading Isaiah previously? Predicting something way in the future, that when the Messiah would come, then we would have Emmanuel, God with us. But Isaiah says then that Israel is to be confident that those enemies will be defeated, that evil will be defeated. Why? Because God is with us. That is, what I'm trying to summarize in this message, God is always with us. That what happened in Christ was not simply a moment in a story, but was the revealing of what was eternally and always the case. Yes, Isaiah was pointing forward to a future fulfillment, but it was on the basis of what was always the case. Isaiah said to Israel then, do not be afraid. Assyria will be judged. Evil will not win. Why? God is with us. Why was Isaiah so confident in that? Well, this was always the message of Scripture. This was the message of creation. As Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's invisible attributes are made known in the glory of creation. As Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. This was the purpose of creation from Genesis 1, that God made the world to dwell in fellowship with His people, that people might enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. From the very beginning of Israel's story, the presence, even after sin, the presence of God in creation by His Word. This is very clearly at creation. God speaks and the universe comes into existence. Already here is God with us. It is His speaking that maintains the world and keeps it in existence, His presence with us. Genesis 3, the promise of the one to come who would crush the serpent's head, God's Word present in the world. Genesis 12, God telling Abraham, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, God's Word present in the world. You can go all through Israel's story. The angel of the Lord is being in some way the presence of God with Israel. The Spirit of the Lord at work throughout Israel. All of this was clearly the presence of God always with His people. And so when Isaiah says, God is with us, he is proclaiming one of the deepest, most clearly known truths about reality itself. God is a God who is with us. Matthew 1, when Matthew says this was to fulfill, okay, in that coming of Jesus, that is what he means. That birth of Jesus is the revealing of, again, this deepest reality of who God is as our Creator, who made the universe to be with us. And so the birth of Jesus, then, is that most gloriously revealed. Do you feel how that's a twist now on how we hear Isaiah, how we hear the entire Old Testament? You're not picking little predictions out and stringing together how those predictions lead to Christ. Rather, we are saying the entire Old Testament Scriptures was given its shape by the Son of God. The entire story of Israel is what it is because of who the Son of God is. Reality itself is what it is because of who the Son of God is. All of it was given its shape by the Son. Which means all of Isaiah still speaks to us. You see, the danger if all we're doing is stringing together predictions that get to Christ is like we don't need the predictions anymore. We got to Christ, and you get the sense we don't need Isaiah anymore, and we certainly don't hear Isaiah speaking to us directly. But not only does Isaiah still have a voice talking to us, Isaiah helps us know what it means that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. We need to listen to Isaiah to understand who Christ is and how we should respond to that good news. Isaiah illumines the truth that when Jesus says in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, that's not just a random prediction, but is rather the announcement of who God has always been. God is always with us. So what I want you to hear now this morning is hearing Isaiah as speaking to you. Isaiah's voice alongside the New Testament. The New Testament does not supersede or do away with the Old, but they both continue to speak to us. Remember that struggle I opened with this morning. You hear the benediction, may God's face shine upon you, and you say, it doesn't feel like God's face is shining upon me. That is exactly what Israel was facing. And the promise that God is always with us, not as a prediction, but as an announcement of what is always the case, was to address precisely that struggle. And it speaks for you no differently than it did for Israel. This is what I mean by a shared path. So brothers and sisters, friends, fellow congregation members, thank you for going deep thus far. Here is the payoff. The way we hear Isaiah talking to us from Isaiah chapter 8. A shared path with God's people throughout the ages. You are called by God right now in your season of life, in your circumstance, in the place you are in right now, you are called by God to persevere along that path by faith. And what Isaiah 8 awakens for you is this vision, as it were, this awareness of millions of brothers and sisters sharing that exact same path with you. God's people have always had to cling to this truth. Consider, for example, verse 17. So remember, Israel is anticipating exile, judgment, but Isaiah is saying at the very same time, God is always with us. He's always with us. Even in judgment, Assyria is going to be defeated. Evil will be defeated. You sense that Isaiah himself has a struggle in this, because now he's dealing with fellow Israelites who are turning against the Lord, and Isaiah is having to stay the course with this word. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Do you hear what I mean by a shared path? I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And that tension of waiting upon the Lord and hoping in him, though he is hiding his face from Jacob, that is from Israel, is right after he so confidently said, verse 10, for God is with us. And so you imagine Isaiah so boldly speaking to Assyria, sure, strap on your armor, take counsel, do the best you can, you're going to be defeated, for God is with us, even though he himself is struggling, that though the Lord's face is turned away, I am hoping for the Lord and clinging to him. There's a realness, a humanness to what Isaiah is saying, and it is precisely living on that path, that struggle, that Jesus fulfills with us, as God with us, to enable us to persevere on that same path. Matthew 1, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And yet, so often those words ring untrue. Yes. Isaiah 8 and Matthew 1's use of Isaiah 8 validates that experience. It says, yes, that often will ring untrue because you are clinging to a promise that is not yet fully seen. We remain on this side of the new creation. And Matthew 1's use of Isaiah 8 tells you that struggle is not new. It is shared with God's people through the centuries, and you are called with those people through the centuries to persevere. To hear with verse 17, not just the validating of the struggle, it does that, but also the confident statement of faith. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Israel, as miserable as that is, and I will hope in him. This is a shared path with shared dangers. I hope you were struck simply in the reading of Isaiah 8 of how it sounded like he was talking directly to us. Because he was. Verse 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. This is not a new phenomenon, that when you face seasons of affliction or suffering or doubt or fear or disappointment, to then be tempted to turn on God and to shake the fist at him. Against God and his king, by the way. What beautiful language. Speaking of Christ, all of this is given its shape by Christ as the king. The temptation in times of suffering and affliction is to realize, you know, I was in it for all the things I was getting from God. And once I don't feel like I'm getting what I wanted to be getting, when we are hungry, as it were, this is literally talking about hunger, a time of famine and a time of judgment. But the spiritual reality of what's being expressed is clearly speaking to all times and all places. Beware in times of affliction the temptation to turn away. Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Do you hear the warning God was giving Israel? Saying, look, Assyria is going to look powerful. These nations are going to look powerful. It's going to look like all of that conspiring, all of that earthly power is what is driving what is happening in the world. And Isaiah says bluntly and clearly, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. The church's witness is not in taking sides on various things that can be called conspiracies and things to fear, but rather testifying to the Creator as the only one there is to fear, who is good and loving and wise and just, and therefore not participating in that fray of calling conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Because in that, there is a looking to the things that are happening in the powers of this world as being what is in charge. In that fear, there is an expression of this is the stuff that really matters, that is driving events, that is driving reality. And there is, especially in conspiracy, there is a looking for knowledge and insight that will give you a grasp on what is happening. And remember Ecclesiastes, it is all outside of our grasp. We are to be trusting in the Lord as the one who, in a timeless way, eternally, is with us. And therefore, his people exist in the world as those who by their composure testify, God is with us. As a shared path, right? This is not some unique point for this moment. It is not new for the Church of Jesus Christ to face that. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire after their God? I think sometimes we're tempted to dismiss this quickly. People seeking after mediums and necromancers, trying to connect with dark spiritual forces. Why do we reject this so quickly as a danger? We shouldn't. Whenever a culture denies the Creator, this sort of pagan worship, pagan practices are the next step, because it is the Creator alone whose sovereignty chases away that darkness. And when the Creator is denied, when a culture thinks it's worshiping science and matter and motion and objects, it creates the space for all of this darkness to resume its presence, as it were. And we see this in our culture, the return of paganism and the return of turning to these powers. Why? Because people know we're made for something more. People know the spiritual realm is real. And the moment the Creator is denied, it must be satisfied in some other way. And what are people really after with this sort of thing? The same thing they are with conspiracies. They're after a grasp on what is happening. Control. They're after a sense of having control of their lives, control of events. And God's message of being with us is to protect us from that. You don't need any of that because God is with you. What is the answer positively? Oh, I love this moment in Isaiah chapter 8. So put all this together. There's all of this bad stuff happening. Isaiah says, God is with us. But I know it looks like God's face is turned away. It's hard to cling to that promise. Because it's hard to cling to that promise, we're tempted by conspiracies and the fear of our culture and pagan practices and all of this sort of stuff. And so what is the answer? In the midst of that struggle, it feels like God's face is turned away, but we're trying to cling to knowing he is with us. Then you get this beautiful language to the teaching and to the testimony. Verse 20, after that language of do not call conspiracy, do not fear, do not turn to mediums and necromancers, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. It is God's word that turns us away from all of that darkness, and it is God's word by which God is with us. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who was with us in Matthew chapter 1. Again, what is the point? An ancient truth. The Word has always been the means by which God is with his people. in word and sacrament, gather together on the Lord's Day, Christ is present by His Spirit. It continues to be how He is present. When He said in Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you," always right here is part of how He does that. We gather in worship, feeling as though God is hiding His face, and the blessing is given, "May His face shine upon you," to enable us to do what verse 17 says, to wait for the Lord, to hope in Him. Do not pretend that is easy, but at the very same time, encourage one another with these words. That this confession of faith is rooted in an ancient truth that God is always with us, has always been, always will be. And that it is then a shared path, not only with those people down through the ages, but with each other here in this room. That we look forward to that day, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, the image of the great feast on the mountain of God, death being defeated, and then these words, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look forward to the coming of Christ, to His second advent as Emmanuel, God with us, we pray that You would open our eyes to the present reality of Your presence with us as we share that path with Your people through the ages. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.